I did a lot of fishing as a boy growing up. So the story of a boy finding some worms under an old stump so he could go fishing in the pond that was right near his house caught my attention and brought back a lot of good memories for me. Many times I would take off to the canal or the pond that was close to us and go fishing. I know what it was like to hunt for worms, hunt for bait. Since the worms that this young boy found were big, he double hooked them. If you fish, you know what that means. You hook them at the top and then you kind of go down and hook them in the middle. He double hooked them and then he cast into the water. You know, he was so excited. So excited to be fishing, he didn't even notice the stinging sensation in his hand every time he baited his hook. He caught several fish in a very short time. He said it was the best fishing day ever. And so he grabbed his stringer of fish and started walking home. Excited to show his catch to his mother. The local sheriff happened to be driving by right then and saw the boy carrying the fish, and he stopped and congratulated him on all the fish that he had. But the sheriff also noticed that the boy's arms, both of them, were red and they were swollen to twice the normal size. Already suspecting what happened, he asked the boy what bait he used. The boy gave him his bait box and said, "I found these worms under an old stump, and they wiggle really good." Immediately, the sheriff put the boy into the car and sped off to the hospital as quickly as he could. But the boy died before they arrived. You see, the boy had mistakenly got baby rattlesnakes instead of worms. And every time he hooked them on his hook, they were biting him. And there was this stinging sensation that he felt. You see, his deadly bait brought him a good morning of fishing, but cost him his life. You know, I thought about that. You know, whether we realize it or not, sin in our lives is like these baby rattlesnakes. Our sin may seem small, it may seem harmless. That's not that big of a deal. But in reality, all sin is full of poison and deadly consequences. It brings death to all kinds of things in our own life, in our relationships, in everything that we do. The Apostle John talks about sin in the life of the Christian. Sin in the life of the born-again believer. In the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. As we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 John, we come to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And this morning, I want us to look at four reasons. As I study the text and I try to bring out what I see John is saying, I believe we can see four reasons why true Christians don't practice sin. Four reasons why true Christians don't practice sin. The first reason is because of this: sin's nature and origin. The first reason why Christians don't practice sin is because of sin's nature and origin. Look at verse 4. John uses the all-inclusive word everyone to emphasize that no one is excluded here from what he is telling us in this passage. Specifically in this verse, when he says everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Notice that John uses two words here for sin. Sin itself and lawlessness. There's two different Greek words that are used. The first word, sin, means to miss the mark. To miss the mark of God, of God's standard. It refers to all deliberate, rebellious violations against God's will and the moral standards of His Word. It's more focused on, again, the broad perspective, those actions that are done that violate God's law. However, the word lawlessness, goes even deeper than the behaviors, and it addresses the heart. You see, it addresses the heart attitude of willful rebellion that is behind those violations of God's standards. Sin is not just in what we do. Sin is also in our motives, our heart motives, the attitudes that we have behind what we do. Lawlessness is like a child that gets in trouble. And I'm sure we all can relate to that as kids, get in trouble and we're told, you go over there and sit for a while. Well, the parent doesn't, or the child doesn't like what the parent said. So inside the child may be saying, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, that's lawlessness. That's that rebellious heart attitude. When John says here that sin is lawlessness, he's emphasizing that sin in its very nature and essence is lawlessness. All actions of sin flow from an attitude of rebellion towards God and His Word, His authority in our life. You see, it's the attitude that says, I'm going to do what I want to do. Doesn't make any difference if God said it or not. I'm going to do what I want to do. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, John says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Now, the word practice here is used six times in verses 4 through 10. And it is always in the present tense in the Greek when the word is used. Now, if you don't get anything else from my message this morning, get this to understand what John means in this passage. The key to understanding what John is talking about is to understand the meaning of this word, practice, in the present tense. You see, it means to do something continually or habitually as an unbroken pattern of behavior. When we practice something here, it is to do something continuously, habitually, as an unbroken pattern of behavior. Therefore, practice in sin is lawlessness. And in doing that, in practicing sin and lawlessness, is to have one's sinful actions as well as their attitudes be a habitual way of their life, an habitual lifestyle. See, there's no broken pattern. It's an unbroken pattern. It's one of continuous ongoing sin. That's what John is talking about. And as he writes these verses, as God is giving him this passage to write, again, this is intended to assure Christians that they truly are born-again believers. But the backside, as we've already talked about in the book of 1 John, not only is he trying to reassure believers and assure them that they truly are saved, he also wants to refute those who think they're saved, but in reality, they're not. Because John has been dealing with that thus far through, as he's dealing with those who claim to be Christian, but are not doing what a Christian would do. Although all believers were formerly dominated by sin and by lawlessness, every single one of us who are born again believers at one point in our life were dominated. We were controlled by sin, by lawlessness, by a rebellious attitude to do what we wanted to do. We had no, took God into no account in our life. John is going to show that at our salvation, God radically changed our hearts so that rebellious violations against God and against His authority are no longer the habitual, unbroken pattern of our lives. Now we'll talk about, do Christians sin, as we get into this. But we're talking about sin as an ongoing pattern in these verses. Every time we come across practice sin, that's what John is meaning. Now look down at the first part of verse 8. Still addressing sin's nature and origin. The first part of verse 8, we read, the one who practices sin is what? Of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Let's stop there. Referring to the devil for the first time in his letter. The name devil means accuser or slanderer. And notice that the person who practices or habitually persists in sin is of the devil. The word of here speaks of the ultimate source or the origin of sin. Although most of our sin comes from our own sinful nature, the indwelling sin that still resides within the believer that we wrestle with. Therefore, we can't say the devil made me do it. I don't know if you remember years ago, Flip Wilson, the comedian, the devil made me do it. Now, he was kind of famous for that statement. We can't say that. We can't say that. Most of our sin comes from that sin within us. But the ultimate originator of sin is the devil. Notice that John says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This means that Satan, introduced sin when he originally rebelled against God. From the beginning is when he originally rebelled against God in heaven. Afterwards, he introduced sin to the human race. We're going through Genesis chapter 3. We saw, poof, there's Satan. Well, how did he get there? Again, he was created before man was. As we said in our study of Genesis, the angels were one of God's first creations. And Satan, it didn't take long for him to rebel. And he is the one who also introduced sin to the human race. And in the Greek, the word has sinned. It almost sounds like it's past tense, but it's actually in the present tense. It means that he continues sinning all the time, even now. He continually is sinning. Jesus said about all unsaved sinners who sin as a habitual pattern of their life. in John chapter 8, verse 44, that they are of what? Their spiritual father, the devil. You see, that's what we were. Our spiritual father, before we came to Christ, before we were born again, before we placed our faith in Jesus alone to save us from our sin, our spiritual father was the devil, Satan. Therefore, John here first wants us to understand that true Christians don't practice sin. They don't practice sin because of what it is and where it comes from. We don't practice. We don't habitually continue on in our sin in an unbroken pattern of life and lifestyle because of what it is and where it comes from. Every sin not only violates God's law, but also rebelliously opposes Him by aligning ourselves with the purposes of Satan against God. That's what sin is. Therefore, the more we truly recognize the sinfulness of our sin, both in its nature and in its diabolical origin, the more we will truly hate it. Let me ask you this morning, do you hate your sin? Sometimes we love our sin. We hold on to our sin. We don't want to let it go because it's doing something for us. Do we hate it? Are we broken over it? You see, unless we hate our sin and we're broken over it, we won't repent of it. We won't be determined to renounce it in our daily lives. To go to God and pour our heart out and ask for His grace to help us to not sin as we go through the day. See, instead of denying, minimizing sin, pretending that it's not there, I didn't do anything. Instead of doing that, when we truly recognize the sinfulness of sin, its nature, its origin, it will break us more. The second reason why true Christians don't practice sin is because of Christ's person and work. Because of Christ's person and work. Look at the first part of verse 5, where John says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." Let's stop there. In saying "you know," John is appealing to his readers' common knowledge that He, speaking of Christ, appeared. He appeared. We've already talked about Christ appearing. Last time, it had to do with His second coming. Here, this is a reference to the pre-existent Christ being manifested, appearing. The word appearing means manifested, being made visible. It has to do with the pre-existent Christ being manifested at His incarnation. The incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas. When God Himself became what? Man. He became man. That was the first time that He came. He's coming again, as we've seen. But John now has taken us back to the first time that He came. Notice the primary purpose for Jesus' first coming to earth. John says here, in order, here's the purpose, in order to take away sins. That's why Christ came. John the Baptist said it best when he saw Jesus for the first time. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to die. He came to die as our substitute on the cross. Jesus willingly took upon Himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that you and I deserved. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, not only to prove that he was God, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Not only to prove that, but also that God the Father had accepted completely his perfect sacrifice of himself for sin. Therefore, as the one and only Savior of the world, Jesus' sacrifice can take away, it can take away or remove all of the sins of every believer, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord has ever committed, past, present, and future. Because he paid the penalty, he can take it away. He can forgive it all and give us eternal life. As born-again Christians, we are not only forgiven all of our sin, we not only have eternal life, but our chains of sin, the very chains of sin, is broken. He broke the power of sin in our life on the cross. As new creatures in Christ, we have been separated from sin to progressively be made holy like Christ in our daily lives. That's what God is about. We've talked about how God's goal for us as believers is to make us more and more conformed into the image of Christ. To do that, sin is being dealt with. We must deal with sin. This is all because of the work of Christ on the cross. But Jesus wasn't qualified. He wasn't qualified to take away sins if he was merely a man like you and me. He wasn't qualified if that's all he was. His death would not atone for his own sins, let alone ours. It's like us going to the cross saying we're dying for everybody's sin. No wonder John emphatically declares, look at the second part here, verse 5, and in him there is what? No sin. In him there is no sin. You see, John is talking about the deity of Christ. Only God has no sin. Because Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, he is sinless, which qualified him to die in our place for our sin. John uses the present tense of the word is. There is no sin in him to assert that sinlessness is an eternal part of the person of Christ. Totally sinless. We already saw back in chapter 2 and verse 29 where it said that he is righteous, perfect righteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, last time we saw that he is pure. He's pure. John now proclaims that he is sinless. In him, there is no sin. Look down at the second part of verse 8. Still addressing Christ's person and work in this passage, John says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The distinctive title, the Son of God, is emphasizing the deity of Christ, that he is God. God himself in human flesh. The phrase appeared for this purpose refers to another part of Christ's redemptive mission in his first coming. He manifested himself. He made himself visible. For another part of Christ's redemptive mission when he came. And look what that is. John goes on to say, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy means to render powerless, inoperative. These works of the devil, again, include all kinds of things. Here's just a few of Satan's activities. He is involved in instigating sin and rebellion of tempting believers. He's behind false teachers, false religions, one of Satan's most powerful weapons, number one weapons that he uses to blind people's eyes, to damn them to an eternal hell, is false religion. He persecutes and accuses believers. He wields the power of death. He wields the power of death. Because of Christ's victorious death on the cross, we as children, his children, have been delivered from Satan's kingdom. As we see in Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us. He has rescued us out of Satan's kingdom. He's transferred us into his kingdom of light. We are no longer Satan's children, under his rule, bound to do his works. We belong to a new father. We have a new family. Satan is still operating. He's still alive. He's still doing what he does. But he is, because of the cross of Christ, a defeated foe. A defeated foe. And in Christ, we can escape his tyranny right now. When we follow the word of God, when we resist the devil, we cling to God, we draw near to God and resist the devil, and we claim the word of God. But one day, Satan will ultimately be destroyed by Christ at the final judgment, as you read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. He defeats Satan, throws him into the lake of fire. There is no more Satan at that time, even though he is a defeated foe now. Therefore, what John is trying to bring out here in these verses is that sin is totally incompatible with Christ in his sinless person and in his redeeming work on the cross. And therefore, because of all of that, true Christians don't practice sin. Those who have the Spirit of God living inside of them, they have the life of God inside of them. They belong to Christ. They don't habitually, in an unbroken pattern, sin. The third reason why Christians don't practice sin is because of spiritual birth and relationship. Spiritual birth and relationship. Look at verse 6. John says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Notice how John distinguishes two groups here. Two groups of people. Those who don't habitually sin and those who do. First, he refers to genuine believers. When he says, no one who abides in him sins. Now, we've already talked about the word practice in the Greek is speaking about this continual, habitual pattern of sin. But we see that also in this word, sins. Now, we know that John is talking about believers when he says the phrase abides in me. See, it's talking about the one who abides in me or abides in him means to continually remain, to dwell in Christ as a believer. Those who do are not guilty of what John has just said here of these sins. No one who abides in me sins. What in the world is he talking about? Every single person, if they're honest, knows they sin. So what is John trying to bring out? Before you think John is wrong, notice here that the word sins is also in the present tense. It's in the present tense, meaning to keep on sinning as an ongoing sinful lifestyle, as a habitual pattern of unbroken sin. He's saying the same thing as Christians not practicing sin. He's bringing out the same truth here. That's why I said right from the beginning, to understand this passage, you need to understand the word practice in the present tense. The word sins here as well in the present tense in the Greek. It's talking about an ongoing pattern that's unbroken. That's what John is talking about. Don't think for a moment that John is saying that genuine believers don't and cannot sin. He's already told us in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we've never sinned. He says, we make him, God, a liar, and his word's not in us. John knows what he wrote. He's not contradicting himself here. We as Christians do sin in varying degrees more often than we really want to acknowledge. It's very easy to minimize sin. Very easy to discount it. To pretend it's not there. To deny it. To blame shift it onto someone else. But what is different about us as born-again believers when we do sin, is that eventually, often, immediately, and I think the difference between eventually and immediately has to do with our sensitivity to the Spirit of God inside of us. But again, we will feel guilty and miserable. We will feel godly sorrow over what we've done. Because the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, is convicting us of our sin. Because the true believer has the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. You're not a Christian if you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. And He is wanting us to come to that place of brokenness so that we might repent of our sin. And if it was strictly with us and God, then we confess to Him and address that. But often our sin involves other people. And therefore, God wants us to make things right with those whom we have sinned against. But if we harden our hearts and resist the Spirit's conviction, what happens? If we're truly a born-again believer, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 tells us that God will lovingly discipline us as His children for the purpose of bringing us back to Him. Praise God for the promise that we've already seen in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what He wants us to do. That needs to be an ongoing reality in every believer's life if we are sensitive to the sin that's there. And as we've already said, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more we see our difference. God's goal in our life is to make us, conform us increasingly more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's His goal. That's what He's about. I said before, if His goal was Our comfort, he's doing a lousy job because he allows and brings into our life all kinds of painful situations. But that's not his goal. That's not what he's about. It's about Christ-like character. And one of his main tools is suffering, trials, because it reveals what we are. It doesn't make us what we are. It reveals what we are, where we're at with him. And in that, he again is able to get us to the dross of the sin in our life comes to the top. We're able to confess it, get it out of our life. He is purifying us. Although true Christians can sin and often do, in the same way, a lot of times we have what's called besetting sins. We sin in the same pattern or in the same way. It is impossible for us as Christians to go on continually, habitually sinning indefinitely. It's impossible as an unbroken pattern of life. You see, if that were true, then righteousness, as John is bringing out here, could not be considered a true test of whether or not a person is truly a child of God, is truly a believer. And so that's what he's bringing here. He's bringing the test of righteousness to encourage us, to assure us. But also the way he talks about sin and holds it up and shows us the sinfulness of sin, for us as believers, we cringe. It should drive us to, Lord, purify me more. True Christians are not characterized by sin because God has changed our hearts so that the basic direction of our lives is towards God. It's towards righteousness. That's what we want the most. However, the first group had to do with genuine believers. The second group John brings out here are those who continue in their sin indefinitely. Look at the second part of verse 6. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The word sins again is in the present tense, meaning keeps on sinning as a habitual sinful lifestyle. If that's true, then this is just another way that John says that these people are not Christians. Salvation never took place. No one who sins in this way, habitually, sinful lifestyle, has seen him, has seen Christ, or knows him. The word seen and knows are both in the perfect tense. In the Greek, the tenses mean something. Greek is a very exact language. It means something. It's in the perfect tense, indicating that this person has neither seen nor known God in the past. And that past reality or state is continuing on in the present. It's going on right now. They haven't seen him. They don't know him right now. It never happened in the past, and it's not happening now. You see, that's why it's important. These things are important. People say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. And then their life is just one of sin constantly. And they're clinging on to a hope that, yeah, I prayed when, and even though I don't go to church or I don't care about this or that. And that's why Jesus said to those who come, Lord, you know, we did all these things in your name. Depart from me. I never, what? Knew you. You who practice lawlessness. To see Christ is to have spiritual sight brought about through faith and personal saving relationship with Jesus. To know Christ refers to a personal, experiential knowledge of Him through saving faith and a growing intimacy and relationship with Him. Now look down at verse 9. No one who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The phrase born of God here is used twice in this verse for emphasis. It refers to the new birth when believers become a Christian, when they become children of God, when they place their faith in him. As we talked about last time, John is overwhelmed by the fact of God's, the Father's love, that he would call us children of God. We're born of God. We become children of God. We're part of his one and only family. Referring directly to true Christians, John insists twice that the new birth leads to changed behavior. The new birth leads to changed behavior. A change in our heart that then ushers out into change in how we relate, how we act, how we talk, the words we use. First, he states in essence what he said back in verse 6, that the child of God does not practice, does not continue in sin as an ongoing habitual pattern of life. Why is that? Look what John says. Because his seed abides in him. Whose seed? Now, although his seed has been interpreted in various ways, we just probably spend a month on just what does his seed mean? So it's interpreted in a lot of different ways. But I believe it's best to see this as the principle of life of God that is imparted at salvation in the new birth. You see, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit implants firmly and internally the divine nature, life of God within every believer through the instrument of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, implants the divine nature. This new nature abides in every believer. It's a new heart. We become a new creation in Christ. It's a permanent reality that can never be taken away. It's like we talked about last time. We have a new identity. We have a new identity. We're born of God. We're the children of God. That is who we are. It can never be taken away when we become a Christian. It is this new nature that exhibits the habitual character of righteousness. Again, as a pattern of life. Now, obviously, a Christian has this habitual pattern to whatever degree we're sinning, broken. An unbeliever has their sin unbroken. Righteous character unbroken versus sin unbroken. One's a Christian, one is not. But this habitual character of righteousness is produced by the Holy Spirit in our life. Because once we become a Christian, then God calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us to long for the pure milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. The Holy Spirit is using the means of grace on this process of sanctification to grow us to become more like Christ, to grow towards Christ-like maturity. You see, God didn't change His commands to fit our heart. What He did is He changed our heart to fit His commands. Now we have a regenerate heart. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, wants to love Him, wants to obey Him, wants to reflect his loving character. Not because they have to, but because they want to when they're in touch with their regenerate heart. I shared that this morning. A lot of times we're out of touch with our regenerate heart. It's like this beautiful diamond. You got a dump truck full of manure that gets plopped right on it. The diamond's still there. That heart's still there if we're truly a believer. But we got a bunch of sin that needs to be repented of. Repented of. So what's there can come out. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. Second, notice that John further says that the child of God cannot sin because he is born of God. John's point is clear. New birth and relationship with Christ involve such a radical change of the heart that the true Christian cannot live a life that is characterized by habitual sin. Cannot, if we're truly saved. We as Christians will never reach sinless perfection. Never this side of heaven. But we have within us God's resources. And when we allow the Spirit of God to control us and use the Word of God in our daily lives, He enables us, He empowers us to live lives that are marked by righteousness and purity. You see, dependence on the Holy Spirit is the key to successful Christian living. Spirit of God who indwells us, we got to live in dependence on Him. And He is the one that enables us to become more like Christ. And then quickly, fourth reason why true Christians don't practice sin is because of God's appeal for righteousness. Look at verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Expressing his tender affection for these believers by calling them little children, John commands them, saying, make sure no one deceives you. In essence, it's an imperative in the Greek. Let no one deceive you. Make sure no one does this by leading you astray from a correct understanding of sanctification. And obviously, he's referring to the pre-Gnostic false teachers who tried to do that both doctrinally as well as morally. They were teaching them error. They were teaching them false doctrine. And also their lives were the total opposite of what John is bringing out. That's why John is battling and addressing each one of those things. They were violating love. And he's going to show that we know we're a believer by our love for the brethren. John makes it very clear that only the one who practices righteousness, again, practices righteousness habitually as a pattern of life, is righteous. The word practice is not talking about perfection, but it's talking about direction, being characterized by that. The believer's righteous conduct is evidence of his or her righteous character. The believer's righteous conduct is evidence of his or her righteous character. Because there's a heart change at salvation, at new birth. There evidences itself in how we act. And notice who we are to be righteous like. Just as he, John says, just as he is righteous. Those who are truly born again reflect the divine nature of Christ. And Jesus, since Jesus is God, we will never be righteous to the same extent that he is righteous. But he is the standard. He is the means. He is the motivation for our righteousness. And God calls us to behave like Christ, to be righteous, to manifest his the power of his life in and through our lives. And then look down at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love. Notice how he puts those together, righteousness and love. Now, verse 10, this verse serves as both a summary, a conclusion of verses 4 through 9, as well as a transition to what is to follow. And next time we're going to be looking at this whole test of love. John says that there's only two groups of people that exist in the world. Only two groups, not three, not one, two groups. The children of God and the children of the devil. We're either one, or either in one or the other, depending on two criteria that John says here is obvious. This criteria makes it obvious. The word obvious means clearly seen, clearly known. It's obvious what group we're in, whose spiritual father is yours, God or Satan. John's blunt. I mean, he's right to the point. He's black and white. First criteria, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whereas the children of the devil cannot practice righteousness as a continual habitual pattern of life because they do not possess the Spirit of God inside of them, and thus the righteousness of Christ. They can't do that, but the children of God can. Second, nor the one who does not love his brother. Love his brother. Again, it's talking about fellow Christians, as we've already seen earlier in 1 John. This provides a transition to the theme of love that will dominate verses 11 through 24, which we'll look at next time. See, loving fellow Christians is one form of practicing righteousness. Loving your brother and sister in Christ, is one of the forms of practicing righteousness. The children of the devil cannot do that as a continual habitual pattern of life because they don't have a new heart. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out into the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Child of the devil doesn't have that, but the Christian does. Let me ask you this morning, what group are you in? What group are you in? The children of God or the children of the devil? John has laid out very clearly a test of righteousness that we, all of us, would examine ourselves to see, do we have that fruit of righteousness? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 and verse 20, by their fruit you will know them. What's inside comes out. Is God your spiritual father or is Satan? It makes a difference. It's vitally important because one day we're going to stand before him. And will he say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come in, enjoy. Or is he going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice as an ongoing pattern of life, lawlessness. My prayer for us and all of us is that we would all be children of God that are not characterized by sin, but by righteousness and by love.